This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Job. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles now to Job chapter 37. And as you make your way to the 37th chapter of Job, I just want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It's here in our text tonight where we find ourselves in the second half of Elihu's fourth and final speech. And just to be clear, it'll help you to remember that Elihu was a young man who sat silently as he respectfully listened to Job and his three friends, and he listened to them discussing and debating the purpose of pain and suffering, especially as it pertained to Job's situation. And after considering the content of their conversation, Elihu was compelled by the spirit within him to present these men with words of wisdom. And it was back in his first speech when Elihu began by rebuking Job's three friends. And the reason why is because they were failing to realize that the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God are unsearchable and his judgments are past finding out. And so Elihu rebuked those three men, and then after that he also challenged Job. He challenged all four men because they were leaning on their own understanding. And then it was during Elihu's second speech when he reminded them about the justice of God. It was during that address when Elihu encouraged them to consider the righteous judge of heaven and earth and the justice that he doles out and not question it. And so he took the time to help them to realize that the Almighty God that we serve would never do anything that is unrighteous, nor would he ever pervert justice. Then as Elihu launched into his third speech, he reminded his audience that God resists those who are proud, and at the same time, he gives grace to those who are humble. And in this way, he encouraged them to humble themselves before the Lord. Then it was in our last study when we began to consider the content of Elihu's fourth speech. And it was there in the first half of his fourth speech when Elihu reminded his audience about the omnipotence and the omniscience, as well as the omnibenevolence of our Almighty God. In other words, Elihu was helping them to realize that our Creator is all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, and that he's all-loving, and therefore we can rest in knowing that all of his decisions were right. They were debating about God's decisions. Job was even wondering if God's decisions were entirely just, and Elihu is saying, yes, of course, because he's perfect. He's our Almighty God. And now here in our text tonight, well, we find Elihu, he's continuing to drive this point home here in the second half of this fourth speech. And as we make our way through this challenging chapter, we're going to take some time to consider how our magnificent Maker is the one who uses the natural order of the creation for both correction as well as consolation. Well, with this as the focus, let's turn our attention now to the second half of Elihu's fourth speech found here in Job chapter 37. You would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Elihu declares, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. And he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth.' Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength." Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Elihu, he's trembling. He begins by saying, "My heart trembles and it leaps from its place." He's trembling as he just considers the almighty power of our Creator. I'll remind you, it was in the final section of our study last week. That's when Elihu referred to the hydrologic cycle, which includes the lightning and the thunderstorms that bring both judgment and abundance to this world. In other words, the Lord might use natural disasters for the purpose of judgment and punishment. And at the same time, the Lord can actually use the same storms to produce crops and provide people with an abundance of food. And with this context in mind, Elihu's now advancing his point by helping his audience to understand that our Almighty Maker can actually speak to us even in the midst of the storms. We might find ourselves in the midst of a storm, and the Lord can actually speak to us through it. And while it's true that God's glorious voice could bring forth his judgment, through thunder and lightning, it's also true that his gracious voice can be heard in the gentle rain that reminds us of his perfect provision. I like the way that the Lord Jesus summed it up in Matthew chapter 5. It's there where he describes the way that our Creator makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is a common grace of God that benefits every single person, regardless of whether they trust in him or not. The Lord has a way of using the natural order of things to provide for the people here on the earth. And at the same time, he's also able to use the natural order of his creation to punish those who need to experience his loving correction. And in this way, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. With all this in mind, let's continue to consider the point that Elihu is making here in our text tonight. And so, if you would, let's pick up our study of Job chapter 37, looking there at verse 7. Here Elihu goes on to inform us that he seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. Now here in these verses we find Elihu describing the way in which humans and animals alike tend to seek shelter when they're in the middle of a storm. And much like the animals who seek shelter in their dens, humans who are working in the field, well, they'll seek shelter as they witness the incredible handiwork of the Lord. And as storms roll in, people tend to get inside as quickly as possible. And one reason why is because it's safer to be inside during a storm than outside. And at the same time, listen, those who find themselves in the midst of a strong storm, well, we tend to cry out to the Lord for protection, especially when the storm is, greater than we expected. It's been said that there are no atheists in foxholes, and I certainly agree with this, but it's also true that there tend to be no atheists in the midst of natural disasters. If you find yourself in the midst of a hurricane or a tornado or something of this nature, atheists are quick to cry, "Oh, God, please help me." Atheists who find themselves in the midst of natural disasters quickly turn to the Lord and cry out for the protection of God, just like their theist counterparts. And with that being the case, I have no doubt that there are times when the Lord uses natural disasters to open the eyes of those who have been blinded by the foolishness of their pride. And in this way, many are led to faith in the Lord through these difficult times. There are times when the Lord uses natural disasters to bring people to a place of repentance. And there are times when the Lord uses these difficulties to help people to understand that they aren't as in control of their lives as they might like to think they are. We love to think that we're in control of everything around us, and we even take measures and take those steps to try to control everything around us, but then, just when we think we have everything under control, next thing you know, there's a natural disaster that comes along, and we realize, oh no, we are much smaller than we think we are. Please trust me when I tell you that we are in no more control of our world than the animals who hide in their dens as they wait out a storm. And I have no doubt that there are times when God uses these disasters to alert us to this fact. In order to further grasp this reality, I want to continue to consider the point that Elihu is making here in Job chapter 37. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here Elihu declares, "From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." And here in these verses, we find Elihu continuing to present his astute observations of atmospheric phenomenon. And after referring to the way in which the Lord, creates whirlwinds out of nothing, he creates sleet storms, he brings ice upon the earth, he brings frozen water there in the broad portions of the streams. He stirs up these sorts of storms according to his will. He guides rain clouds according to his perfect plan. And as Elihu is presenting his audience with all of this, he goes on to present three reasons for why the Lord might stir up these sorts of storms. And notice again there in verse 13. There again he declares that he causes it to come. He's talking about the storms. He causes these natural storms to come along for correction, for his land, or for his mercy. From this we can see that God uses various sorts of storms for various sorts of reasons. This could include the natural disasters which are created for the sake of correction. For example, you know, just think back to the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah was a punishment upon a wicked world. God flooded the earth in order to punish those who would not repent of their wicked ways. That's not to say that all natural disasters are a punishment from God, but it certainly could be. You know, we can't rule it out whenever we see a natural disaster that you know, causes many to perish. I mean, I don't know if that was a punishment from God or not, but he knows. And there are times when he uses natural disasters in that way. Elihu also informs us that the Lord will also use storms for the sake of his land. In other words, there are times when storms are simply God's way of taking care of the earth. And in this way, he provides water and food for all the critters of his creation. Finally, Elihu informs us that there are storms that are sent according to the mercy of the Lord. That's right, there are times when a storm stems from the loving kindness of our God. For example, let's consider the story of the time when a strong storm sank Paul's ship. You know, he's being hauled off to Rome, and this ship sinks near the island Malta. And it's in Acts chapter 28, there we learn about the way that the Lord used Paul there on that island. This storm comes along, sinks this ship, they all make it to Malta, and I have no doubt that the Lord used that storm to sink the ship right next to Malta so that Paul could bring the gospel of grace to the people who were living on that island. In this way, we can see how the Lord used that storm for the mercy of those people. The Lord uses storms as a means for leading sinners to our Savior Jesus. And it's important for us to realize that the Lord can also use the same natural disasters for multiple reasons. For example, let's consider the 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, the 10 plagues of Egypt were a punishment poured out on those who would not repent. And yet at the same time, the same plagues were also signs that prepared God's people for their exodus from Egypt. Same plagues, same storms. And yet for the unrepentant, it was punishment. And for the people of faith, they were signs and indicators. The Lord also used a storm to convince a ship's crew to throw the prophet Jonah into the ocean. It was a storm that caused them to think, you know, why is God punishing us? They knew it was a punishment from God. They found out it's because Jonah was in rebellion. And so they threw him into the ocean where he was swallowed up by a huge fish that then spat Jonah out upon the shores of Assyria. And it was there on the shores of Assyria where Jonah finally realized that he needs to go to Nineveh. He needs to do what God's calling him to do. And so he went. And it was there in Nineveh where he preached the warning that the Lord sent him to preach. And the people of Nineveh repented. They even made their cattle sit in sackcloth and ashes. But this all started with a storm that God caused, resulting in Jonah being thrown overboard. Not only that, but God also used a strong storm on the Sea of Galilee in order to help his disciples to see that the Lord Jesus actually has power over the elements of his creation. And in light of these examples, I encourage you to remember that the Lord has righteous reasons for the storms that he either orchestrates or allows. I want to consider how Elihu explains it here in our text tonight. And so if you would look with me here at Job chapter 37, I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 14, because here Elihu goes on to declare, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the skies, strong as cast metal mirror? Now, here in these verses, we find Elihu. He's encouraging Job to humble himself by taking a moment just to consider all the wondrous works of God as it pertains to, you know, the weather systems and the storms of this earth. And with this as the focus, Elihu presents Job with four rhetorical questions, which were designed to remind Job that there are many things that he himself did not understand regarding the reasons for why God does this or that or allows this or that. For example, it's there in verse 15, we find the first rhetorical question. Elihu asks, do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Or in other words, Elihu's asking, do you know how God controls these storms? Do you know how he forms the storms and controls them and sends them on their paths? And do you understand how our Creator causes lightning to flash from the clouds? You might not know this, but at least 350 million bolts of lightning strike the earth every single year. Every year, at least 350 million bolts of lightning hit the surface of our planet. And while we can, you know, track these and we have, you know, the radar for you know, seeing how many times the earth gets struck with lightning, at the same time, scientists still struggle to understand how clouds accumulate this massive amount of charge that creates the fiery plasma that travels between the storm cloud and the ground. You know, they have some level of understanding, but there's still some confusion. You know, especially when the clouds have positive electrons and the earth is negative or vice versa, and they don't understand how it all works. I guess you might say it like this, that we know enough about these storms, these lightning storms, to realize that we really don't understand the atmospheric phenomena that creates these lightning storms. With that being the case, you know, shouldn't we humble ourselves before the one who creates the conditions for these incredible storms? With this in mind, I want to consider the second question that Elihu presents in verse 16. There he goes on to ask, do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? How does God balance the clouds so that they can be used for his purposes? When it comes to the mechanisms of cloud formation, you know, the scientists who study these things, they have a pretty good understanding of the hydrologic cycle and whatnot, and yet at the same time, they still struggle to understand why some clouds produce rain while others produce zero rain. It's made up of the same stuff. So why do some clouds create rain and others don't? I mean, we even know how to seed clouds at this point in time to create rain, and still they don't really understand why some clouds produce rain and some others don't. And to prove my point, we simply need to consider all of the times that our meteorologists are wrong. Proves my point right there. Just think back a week ago, you know, where they were promising rain all weekend, you know, and it was just like nonstop rain, and the next day it's like, well, half the time rain, and then the next day it's just kind of like, well, it might rain a little bit, you know, and well, you know, they were looking at the conditions and you know, making their projections and trying to figure it all out. And at the end of the day, it's just kind of like, yeah, we don't know what we're talking about. Now, listen, if these people don't understand what the weather's going to do in the next weekend, trust me when I tell you that the climate change people don't know what's going to happen in 10 years. You know, you do better with the next week, and then maybe we can talk about 10 years away, okay? But yeah, they struggle to understand these things. Meteorologists can measure data like wind speed and the air's humidity and yet still fail to see what's happening within the inner mechanics of every cloud. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows how he's balancing out every cloud. The Lord's not confused about this, and he knows, you know, when he's going to make a cloud rain and when he's going to just let it be pretty up in the sky and we can guess, you know, what it looks like from the earth. You ever do that? Just stand there and look at clouds and think about what they look like? I always guess right because I think, well, that looks like a cloud, you know, and I'm always right. But we do well to realize that he's all-knowing, we're not. And while there's nothing wrong with meteorology, I'm not saying that they're witches or anything, but they probably are. But so anyway, The third question that Elihu poses there in verse 17, he asks, why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? Now, Elihu here is asking Job to explain the siroccos, which actually bring hot, dusty winds up from North Africa into the Mediterranean. And as we consider these heat waves that come up from northern Africa, you know, we must not forget that it was back in verses 6, 9, and 10 where Elihu's talking about the snowstorms and the ice that comes along. And so as we consider the contrast between the snow that he was previously talking about and now the hot winds that, you know, cause us to burn up in our clothes, you know, he's basically challenging Job here. Explain how God brings snow and ice in the winter and then suffocates us with these sandstorms in the sweltering heat of the summer. I can assure you that Job didn't really understand the way that the earth is tilted on its axis and how that affects the earth's temperature throughout the year. And I can assure you that the Lord, you know, Job and Elihu both, you know, were struggling to understand how we have these four seasons. We know a lot more about it here in our day and age. But listen, the Lord has a perfect understanding of all these things, and he has a perfect reason for why he's created the earth to spin the way it spins and orbit the sun and go through the seasons. And God has a perfect reason for all these things. And we still struggle to understand whether we're going to have a really hot summer this year, or whether it's going to be a really, really hot summer this year. We don't know yet, but I'm guessing really, really hot, but just because I'm a Texan. But we do well to humble ourselves before our omniscient Creator, who understands all of these things and isn't scratching his head at all. He knows exactly how hot it's going to be this August, and we're only guessing. This brings us to our fourth and final question, presented here in verse 18. Elihu asks this. He says, with him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Now, here in this question, we find Elihu, he's asking Job, you know, are you the one that helped God spread out the sky here? Like you, were you there when God put it all together? And the obvious answer is no, of course not. Our Creator is the one who created everything, and he's the one who created all the later layers of Earth's atmosphere. He knows how he did it. It's also interesting to note here that Elihu compares the skies above the earth to a polished-looking sort of glass that comes from molten metal. And it's important for us to realize that this in no way should lead us to believe that the earth is situated under some sort of, you know, solid steel-like dome. And knowing that there are many confused Christians who would have us to believe that the earth's atmosphere is some sort of solid dome, I just encourage you to realize that, you know, the ancient mirrors, which were made of cast metal, like a bronze, you know, they're made of molten metal, which was then hammered out flat and shiny. So for the flat earthers who want us to believe that this is some sort of proof text for believing that God has this solid firmament in place above the earth, well, you know, mirrors are flat, not concave. So if there is a flat earth with a firmament, then the firmament must also be flat like a mirror too, right? According to this verse. Seeing how flat bronze mirrors, you know, are different from some sort of curved dome, listen, there's no real reason for us to think that Elihu was referring to some sort of solid steel-like firmament that is over the earth. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, what's the point that he's making here as he compares the earth's atmosphere to a cast metal mirror? What's the point? Well, I should first point out here that we find many verses throughout the Bible that actually present poetic comparisons between the skies and various fabrics. For example, it's in Isaiah 40, verse 22. There the prophet informs us that it is he who sits above the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. As we consider this verse, we must ask, you know, are the heavens soft and flexible like a curtain or like a tent? Or are they strong and solid like a cast metal mirror? Because these two things don't seem to work together. You know, is there a contradiction here? Is Isaiah telling us, no, the skies above us are soft and pliable, like a tent? While Elihu's saying, oh no, they're solid like steel. Do we have a contradiction here, or do we have two different people speaking poetically? Well, clearly both of these passages should be understood as poetic and figurative, not literal and factual. Case in point, Isaiah 40:22 says that that the inhabitants, that he sits above the sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The word "like" there is not God like speaking like, you know, like most teenagers like speak today, like, you know what I'm saying? No, he's not. That's not how he's using the word "like" here. The inhabitants, us, we are like grasshoppers. Are we like grasshoppers? Some of us a little bit more than others, but no, we're not like grasshoppers. This is just poetic language. And so when he says that the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, and we realize this is poetry, then he says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Does that mean the heavens are like a curtain? No. But God is expanding the heavens. We know that. He's stretching them out and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's poetic. And so too, you know, Elihu, when he talks about the skies being like a cast bronze mirror, well, that's poetic as well. We shouldn't take that literally and then try to create some sort of cosmology based on all of this poetry. We're going to spend more time on this topic as we consider the questions that the Lord begins to present Job in the next chapter of this book. But for now, I simply want to encourage every Christian to realize that those who use poetic verses from the Bible, and they use this as a basis for creating cosmological models of the universe, they're going to find themselves facing many interpretive difficulties as they attempt to reconcile verses that contradict each other if we're to treat those verses as wooden, literal interpretations. And so we have to be careful with all of that. For now, though, it's important for us to understand that Elihu wasn't presenting Job with a literal cosmological model here. No, instead, he's simply pointing out that Job didn't know how the Lord created our atmosphere. He's saying, were you there when God stretched out the skies? The answer is no. And so he says, well, you know, so what do you know about it then? If you weren't there when God made it, and we're just now looking up and trying to figure it out, like, what do you actually know about it? And in this way, Elihu is simply saying, look, you don't know all of God's ways. You don't know how he does things. You don't even know how he created the sky above us. And so shouldn't we just humble ourselves? And the reason for this is because, you know, Job spent a lot of time, you know, questioning the decisions of God and allowing him to suffer and struggle in the way that he was struggling. And he's filled with all these questions. Why God? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? And Elihu's simply saying, hey, there's a lot of stuff you take for granted. There's a lot of things that you don't know about, and yet you just live your life every day without even questioning it. And so why now? Because of the way that this has impacted you, why do you now demand all answers from God when you've been living your life, you know, without even considering all these questions about how God created this and how he does that and how he moves this storm around and that storm around? And sometimes we just need to humble ourselves and say, you know what? I'm never going to know it all. I'm never going to know everything. And so why do I demand that God answer the question that I have about what's happening today? Can't I just rest in faith and realize he'll work it out? He always does. He knows how to work all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Well, with all this in mind, let's continue to consider the way that Elihu challenged Job here in our text tonight. And so let's pick up our study of Job chapter 37. We'll begin reading there at verse 19. Here Elihu declares, "Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty." Here in these verses, we find Elihu, he's helping his audience to realize that we have no basis for making demands of God. We have absolutely no basis for thinking that we can say to God, you answer me, and then listen to me and what I have to say. There's no basis for this. And in order to put all of this into a proper perspective, Elihu takes this moment here to remind them that we can't even look at the glorious light of the sun when it shines brightly in the sky. I tried when I was a kid, and yeah, it hurt. We can't stare at the glorious light of the sun. Therefore, why would anybody think that they could stand in the presence of God and look him in the eyes, if you will? You know, the glorious light of the Lord would just completely blind us. If we can't look at the sun in the sky, then what makes you think that you can look at the Father of lights and live? This reminds me of the request that Moses made in Exodus chapter 33. It's there where he asks the Lord to reveal to him his glory. Moses wanted to know the Lord. He wanted to have that kind of relationship with God that he could be in his presence. And the Lord responded in Exodus 33, verse 20. He declares, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." He's speaking about the fullness of his glory. No man can look upon the fullness of God's glory and survive. And then the Lord says this in verse 21, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." From this we can see that, you know, man in his fallen state cannot look upon the fullness of God's glory. And with that being the case, you know, who are we to question his plans? Like, we can't even look him in the face. Who are we to question his purposes? Who are we to think that we know better than he? We can't stand in his presence without being consumed. And yet at the same time, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has made a way for us to have a relationship with him. And we see this in the way that the Lord made a way for Moses to just catch a glimpse of his glory. He stands Moses on the rock, and then he tells him to hide in the cleft of the rock so that he could, you know, just experience a taste of God's glory. And as we consider this, you know, you might like to know that the Lord Jesus is the rock. The cleft of the rock is that gracious place that provides us with that opportunity to enter into communion with our glorious God. I like the way that King David explains it in the 18th Psalm. It's verse 2 where he declares, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." From this we can see that the Lord is ready to make room in the cleft of the rock for those who will repent and simply trust in him. And seeing how Jesus is the rock of our salvation, then we do well to simply rest in the stronghold of our Savior as we learn to simply trust in his perfect plan. You might be wrestling with the Lord tonight and wondering why he's not answering you about the things that you're wondering about, and you're struggling because he's allowed you to suffer certain things and you want answers. And I would just say, calm down. If you wrestle with God, you tend to walk away limping. You know, if you try to fight with the Almighty, you're not going to be the victor. Sometimes we just need to rest and allow God to work out the things that he's working out, and just trust that he's going to do the right thing in every situation. With this, I want to consider the final encouragement that Elihu presents here in the fourth and final speech. If you would look with me there at Job chapter 37, I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 23. Here Elihu declares, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Elihu. He's helping his audience to understand that our Almighty God is so incredibly magnificent that there's no way for us to comprehend his limitless glory. And in order to better grasp the point that Elihu is making, I want to consider the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render these final two verses. Here's how they put it, beginning at verse 23. "We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. But even though he is just and righteous, he does not destroy us. No wonder people everywhere fear him. All who are wise show him reverence. Knowing that our Creator would be completely just to wipe the entire human race from the face of the earth, we can rejoice in knowing that he takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He would be completely just to start over. And yet he finds no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. I like the way that the Lord put it in Ezekiel chapter 33. It's verse 11 where he declares, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." Christian, listen, the Lord takes no pleasure in the punishment of those who will not repent. And he's not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance, and yet the decision is each person's to make. Thankfully, he gives every single person the opportunity to repent and trust in him. And with that being the case, you know, Elihu concludes his fourth speech by declaring this. He says, "All who are wise, show him reverence." All who are wise will revere our Redeemer. With that, I just encourage you in closing then, rather than complaining about the pain and the suffering that the Lord allows, and rather than grumbling against our gracious God, those who are wise will realize that God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And who knows but that the pain and the suffering that he allows in our lives is being used for the salvation of those who are watching us as we walk by faith with the Lord. Rather than questioning the Almighty One when things don't go our way, we ought to become those reverent believers who are quick to realize that we really don't have the first clue about how to run a universe. I still don't know entirely how to use this iPad, let alone run an entire universe. Like, I don't. And the same is true of you. Like, we don't have the first clue about how to run a universe. And we certainly don't have the first clue about what God is doing and how he's moving the chess pieces around and what his perfect plans are and all of his purposes. Like, we don't really have a clue about it, do we? And it's probably good for us to keep that in mind as we consider our questions about God and why he allows this and why he did that. And those questions are going to come up, but let's be humble about it and realize that he knows what he's doing. And everything that he does is right. And we can rest in that. And it's in this state of humble faith that I encourage you, let's simply rest in the stronghold of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.